Well, good morning, church. What a cool time of praise and testimony. Listen, if you guys don't know it, something is happening in our nation that you probably wouldn't expect, because every time Blaine and I try to schedule something for the youth, it's booked. Do you understand the weight of what that means? Every time we try to plan something for the youth, it's booked. I don't know what the world is doing in my age bracket. I know what the world is doing in the 60 and up age bracket, and that there must have been an amazing amount of faithfulness through prayer, through study, discipleship, love, and giving, because the generation you've been praying for is turning out in an unbelievable volume, so that even things we're trying to plan in July are already booked at the end of December. That is amazing. Yes, that is absolutely amazing to me. It warps my brain that we can't get anything scheduled for the youth kids unless we do it 7 months out. So keep praying, keep loving, keep discipling, keep giving, keep being a part of the faith that was handed down from generation to generation, because they're listening and they're showing up in record number, so much so the things that are available for them, they don't have the infrastructure to keep up. That's an amazing problem to have. Amazing problem to have. Kids, you guys are dismissed to children's church. You can go and play. I'm going to give everybody a heads up. With dodgeballs in the fellowship hall, where the Lord's Supper and a fellowship meal is already set up and waiting. If something doesn't work out right there, that's Blaine's fault. I'm just going to say it publicly right now. It's all him. It's all Blaine. That's meant to be a joke, but it's not. That's a warning shot for him too. Guys, we're going to be in the book of Acts again this morning as we continue diving into what the new church was doing and how the world was responding to the faithful message of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, going out to the ends of the earth as payment for sin, as God in flesh, as the promised Messiah, God with us. What they did with that information, where they brought that information, how they received it internally. Listen, there's something else in the world going on aside from the gospel going out. There's also a fake gospel that goes out with it that says you don't have to change. You don't have to be different. You don't have to look different, act different, seem different. In fact, God loves you just the way you are. No, God loves what you are. An individual, intentional, intricately designed, intimate relationship and creation to the Father, meant to live in a real relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit and through Christ's righteousness with the Father in heaven eternally. He loves what you are, but who you are, He wants to put to death, to be raised again with Him in a new life, as a new creation. But that's not the gospel that's typically preached. What's preached is you be you, you do what you want to do, and you sprinkle some Jesus into your life, and everything will be just fine, because you believe that Jesus has saved you, but you still want to be you, and that's okay. It is not. It is not okay. The design is to be different. In fact, where we left off last week was in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where it says a great number of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That means everything that they were putting their hope and trust in the future, in faith, they now saw completed in Christ, and they were being changed, made new as a new creation in Jesus, and it would have cost them everything to be made new in Christ, because they just killed Christ. They would have lost their stability, they would have lost their job, all of their income, all of their friends. They would have lost the ability to go into the temple and actually spend time in worship to God. They would have, some, lost their lives for the sake of the gospel, which is why Jesus says, if you're going to follow after me, you must pick up your cross. Be willing to be counted with the transgressors. Be willing to admit who Jesus is. Be willing to take the cost, because the reward is far greater than anything we could ever imagine or perceive that awaits for us in heaven for those who love the Father. Too often, we take belonging to Christ so casually. It's easy to know him. It's easy to become a Christian. And because of that, we compartmentalize him into our lives. Becoming a Christian is very simple. You know you're a sinner. You know God loves you and sent Jesus to pay for your sin. And you believe that he died perfect and was resurrected to new life so that you can have the same. Confessing that with your mouth, believing that in your heart, that's what it means to belong to Christ and to be a Christian. But it is not meant to be where you stop. That's the starting point. That's the animated corpse actually coming to life spiritually, new life, life to the fullest, life abundantly in Christ. This is your birthday forevermore. Not just to the ends of the earth, but in an equation of time that we can't possibly imagine forever. You are now new in Christ. That's what it means to belong to him. I want to read a section of scripture to us as we start looking at Acts chapter 6. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, just past the problem of some members of the new church not being cared for equally. And there's a man that's going to be discussed named Stephen. Stephen's one of the chosen from amongst the church body that was set aside, supposed to be of the Holy Spirit, of faith and of wisdom, and his job was to make sure, along with others, that everyone was equally loved and cared for. Except Stephen, just like the rest of them, had something interesting happening to him. He had the apostles laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit given in full to him for the work of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and he waited those tables the way he was supposed to, but he could not help but speak about the things that he knew and saw to be true about Jesus. So Stephen starts opening up his mouth, and he starts speaking for the sake of the gospel, and here's what happens with this. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8 and down, says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power," small time out. So many times, over and over again in the New Testament church, the brand new church, past Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, grace and power go hand in hand. Grace is the idea that you've been given something that you couldn't possibly earn or deserve. For him, it was salvation. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. We deserve, as the wages or payment for our sin, hell and death, because we have enacted war against a holy God. But grace gives us Jesus as payment instead. And Stephen was full of grace, knowing the cost of the gospel, knowing the God who saved him. And because of that, he was also full of power. He could do things that the rest of them could not do. He could do things that the apostles were doing because they had spent time with Jesus and received the Holy Spirit in full. He was doing things Jesus was doing. So here's my question. How much grace do you give other people? Self-committed or self-admitted confession? I don't give much. It's probably one of my greatest weaknesses as a Christian. Grace is not my default nature. I'm a new creation in Christ, and yet I am a big fan of people getting what they deserve. And because of that, I believe my ability or power in Christ, being full of the Holy Spirit, is diminished. Now, me and Jesus are working this out. Fortunately, I am not designed to stay the way I was, but it begs the question, where do you fit into that equation of giving grace to other people? Are you a zero or are you a 10? And if you're a 10, how awesome are the things you see happening in your life because of who Christ is and what you're giving to other people? Some days I'm a little higher than others. Most days I'm probably a 4. Is that reasonable? I'm asking my wife. Y'all don't know me like she does. Maybe a 4. Wherever you sit in this equation, I cannot help but hear it over and over, week after week, as I go through what the new church was doing. The amount of grace that is given is also equal to the amount of power that is displayed. And not just power, the ability to do things that can only give glory to God. Meaning if you have somebody in your life that has damaged you and damaged you intentionally, and you are not offering grace, then the ability to give glory to God is now diminished. I know this in my own life. You need to know it in your life. And you say, oh, you don't understand what somebody else has done to me. I can tell you that nobody has done anything worse to you than what they have done to Christ. So my own two scoops of medicine, get over it. Because you're only damaging your testimony for Christ. The more you allow grace to grow towards other people around you is the stronger your testimony and service for Christ will get. So get over it. Because Jesus has already paid for it. You already have the victory. Those people don't owe you anything. Absolutely nothing. Instead, you owe everything to Jesus, because it doesn't matter how nice or how rude somebody is to you, you are at war with God without Christ. And he's still giving grace. Let's continue on. Full of grace and power, Stephen was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, including Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. It's an odd thing that both these men are doing and Christians do. These men were slaves of Rome. It's what the phrase means. They now have a synagogue of those who are either Hellenistic Jews or natural-born Jews that were slaves of Rome and have now been set free physically from their captors. And they have, outside of Jerusalem, established a synagogue for people just like them so that they can worship the one true living God. They have been made free. But not free indeed, as John chapter 8 would say, because free indeed only comes from those who know the Son, and the Son has set them free. So these men are free physically, but they're not free spiritually, so they respond in a captive slave way, because anybody who is lost in sin is a slave to it. And so this synagogue of free men starts seeing the signs and wonders performed by Stephen. And they rise up to argue with him. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit, big S, capital, Holy Spirit, with which he was speaking. So what do? Do they hear? Do they listen? Do they take note of what's being told them? Or do they do what most humans do when they hear something from Scripture that clashes with what they want or what they're used to? They stop up them spiritual ears, and they start inciting men to lie about them so that Stephen is now under persecution instead of being able to teach freely. Here's the account. When they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking, then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Okay, so we clearly know that there's nothing spiritual going on here if you have to entice people or incite people to lie about somebody else. Whether you think what they're saying is right or not does not matter. If you have to tell somebody to tell a fib to get them in trouble, then clearly what they're doing is not wrong already. They were unable to cope with the wisdom that he was giving them, so they lie about his character, lie about what he's saying, lie about his witness, which is exactly what Satan does, by the way. Takes something good and lies a little bit about it. So they end up dragging him away by force and putting them in front of the council, the same council that John and Peter would have stood in front of already, the same council that was supposed to see what happened if they let these men keep talking about a resurrected Christ and then slowly died off and nothing would come of it, because if Christ was dead, there'd be no reason to continue the message or to celebrate, and there'd be no power to back it up. Instead, Christ is alive, and they were told by one of their own, just leave the matter alone, because in previous chapters, every time they push, it was growing, and more miracles were happening. So listen, if this is of men, leave it alone. If it's of God, you don't want to be found fighting against God. So instead of just leaving it alone and taking their own counsel, they end up dragging Stephen in for a blasphemous account of speaking against God and Moses, which he is clearly speaking for them. And so they drag him into this council. And in verse 13, they put forward false witnesses who say, this man constantly speaks against this holy place and the law. It's an interesting thing about that holy place, by the way. If you don't know the accounts in Scripture, when Jesus was killed for the sake of our sin on the cross, when he gives up his spirit, the temple veil is torn in two. And if you don't know what I mean by that, the temple was an almost square building that had a common section and then a section that was separated by a massive curtain that a special priest on a special occasion would be able to go into. And it was called the Holy of Holies because there was a box lined with gold, topped with angels, called the Ark of the Covenant that the Spirit of God was supposed to dwell in. And nobody could approach this without facing the consequences of death, because God is holy and men are sinful. When Jesus releases his spirit upon his death, that temple veil was torn in two, meaning now there's no more separation between the spirit and men. The payment for sin had been made. And these men are inciting, saying that this guy is speaking against this holy place. News flash. The only thing that made that place holy was the spirit of the holy God living in it. When that was no longer separated, we became the temple. We became the Ark of the Covenant, the seal, so that others could see the one true living God. Stephen was the one making that place holy. Not them, not their rules, not their laws, not their tradition, not all the gold everywhere, not the building itself, nothing about that place, except for Stephen now standing in the center under persecution and trial, made that thing holy. And they're fighting against it. It's crazy to think about. Now, if they want to talk about him speaking against the law, fine. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. But it sounds an awful lot like they're trying to get rid of the law, because you don't have to sacrifice anymore for the annual remission of sins if it has been paid in full once and for all by the God who has required the sacrifice. So that piece may be even slightly true on their account. For we have heard him, which I love this part, say that this Nazarene Jesus, it's almost like calling him a curse word first and then Jesus, because nobody liked Nazareth, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Amen. Man, I am so glad that he has destroyed that temple and altered the customs that Moses had handed down to them. He didn't say he altered the law. He didn't say he altered the commandments. He didn't say he altered the requirement for payment for sin. Instead, they're accusing him of claiming to have altered the customs. Yes. It is the most frustrating part about any church life in any decade for all of human history. It's not the law, it's not the requirements for payment for sin, it's not the commandments, it's the customs of men. And they're saying, this Jesus just got rid of all these customs. Thank you, Jesus. I am so glad you got rid of these customs. Man, here's an interesting piece that people typically get so backwards. In verse 15, the end of Acts chapter 6, it says, and fixing their gaze on him. That means everybody is now staring directly at him. You heard the accusations. You heard the charge. What are you going to do with it, Stephen? Because if you don't back down, we're going to murder you. And he knows it. They're all just waiting to either absolutely get sucked up to or to go kill somebody. It's a good day. We are right on the edge. What's it going to be? So they're staring at him. The phrase that follows, and all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Oh, goodness, how wrong this is in all of Scripture. That phrase is an instant flash of terror, of fear. Because every time somebody shows up in Scripture and looks like an angel, everyone else pancakes out and they have to be told, don't be afraid. This section of Scripture is not saying that Stephen had a baby face, or that he was young, or that he looked really soft and sweet and innocent because the Holy Spirit was just all over him. Instead, what it's saying is he's displaying both the grace and the power of the one true living God. And you're getting ready to take note of the message God wants the council to hear, because while they're giving Stephen their attention, Jesus flashes a little bit and shows them a glimpse of spiritual life that they're missing, and his face looks like the face of an angel. So guess what happens next? When he gives his testimony of who Christ is and what they've missed, everyone shuts up and pays attention, regardless of how long he's speaking. I absolutely love it. I absolutely love it. This is not a soft, timid interaction where Stephen looks like some baby-faced kid who just happens to be thrown in front of the council to speak for Jesus. No, that man was dressed in full spiritual armor and was getting ready to start swinging that sword. I had in mind to read you that entire account today. It's already 10:55. I'm not going to. I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of homework on your own this morning. Sometime during your day, read Acts chapter 7. Because if there's pieces of Israel's history or their spiritual relationship between what you hear me speaking about going on now and how it all got started, Acts chapter 7 is going to give you the blueprint for how it all came together. And at the very end, it will give you a capstone or a cornerstone to build the church on in who Jesus is and who they missed. So don't miss the opportunity to spend some time in Israel's history this morning. It's one chapter, and it summarizes it all down into something that we can understand and get through in a short period of time. So spend some time with it. For the rest of our time this morning, as the praise band's getting ready to come up and close us out for some worship, this is the opportunity for you to both either give full testimony, get baptized because you know you need to, you've accepted Christ and it's time to be obedient to the faith, maybe to accept Christ on your own and not engage in open war through your sin against the one true holy God, but actually submit to the truth that Jesus is payment for sin and you owe him everything. You can accept Christ today, you can join a church today, you can come and give testimony today. Don't waste the time that Jesus has given you, because it's not guaranteed. The only thing guaranteed is payment for sin, and it will either be yours or Christ's. He's already given it to you. You just have to accept it. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll have a time of worship again, and you can respond however you know the Spirit is telling you to respond. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example given to us of grace and power through Stephen's testimony, through his actions. Thank you for the words that he's getting ready to speak that we get to read so we understand all of history for your people and where we connect through Christ. Father, I pray for everyone here that either needs a body to connect to, or maybe needs to be obedient in the faith, or maybe just needs to learn you and to accept you. So, Father, we pray that above all things this morning, because that's what gives you the most glory. In Jesus' name, amen.